To give you a glimpse behind the curtain, they were debating two songs. And I'm very happy that was the song they ended up doing, because it plays well into the sermon. Because that song is all about suffering well. And that's what Paul's going to show us here in the text today. For us upstairs, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We're going to have just a brief introduction to our reading today. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, not knowing if he is close to the end of his life or if he will be eventually freed. And yet, as I said last week, Paul is joyful and happy in this letter. His vertical love for God is carrying him through a most difficult time. And it's also shown in him caring for others horizontally. His horizontal love of fellow Christians just shines in this letter. One commentary I read this week of a pastor I've met a few times. He's a pastor in San Diego. He said of this first chapter in Philippians, it's like Paul is writing a postcard saying, "Prison is great. I wish you were here." And I chuckled like you when I first heard that, but it really does summarize the opening to the letter of Philippians. Prison is great. I wish you were here. With that, let us begin reading our text this morning, starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is in that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Let us pray. Good and gracious Lord, help us this morning. Help us this morning to connect to your word here today before us. Have it breathe life into us through the power of Christ's Spirit. Amen. It was both the physical and emotional abuse that I suffered at the age of 19 that God used to bring me to the saving knowledge of Him. I didn't have control over what happened, and I still don't necessarily like talking about it. However, It was the physical and emotional abuse that I suffered at 19 that would lead me, a young man, a few weeks later to cry out to the Lord for salvation. The evening of my conversion began with me angry, depressed, and at a loss. I was looking for something to help me in my pain, and I suddenly grabbed a hold of my Bible and opened it at random, knowing that for some people, they grabbed a hold of this Bible before and through it had found something that forever changed the course of their lives. It wasn't the first time I grabbed the Bible, of course. I'd grabbed it hundreds, if not thousands, of times before that moment. But never like this. This was the first time I ever grabbed, truly hungry for it to speak into a moment of pain and suffering. And God directed me in that night to Romans chapter 8. And in that chapter, I began reading about a God I had never known, who was entirely different to me than the one I encountered in my Sunday rituals of my former church. I never had a moment where my life was so radically changed than on that night. I had other moments where my life changed in an instant. The moment I realized I was going to marry my wife. The moment where I first became a father. The moment where I realized I was being called into ministry. I've had other moments, but never a moment like this. That evening, I began as someone truly angry at God, wanting to point the finger at God, wanting to just yell at Him and say, "This is not right." But a few words from His Word, the Bible, now understood through the power of the Holy Spirit, changed me forever. And yet, that evening would have never taken place if not for the suffering several weeks earlier. God used momentary suffering in order to align my life with Him forever. And now when I look back at the pain experienced during that time in my life, I am no longer bitter. Because I can see how God used all of it for His glory. Paul begins these verses of Philippians understanding a very similar thing. It is a hard thing to explain to people, that God often does amazing things in the painful moments of life. That often helps spread the gospel the best, when our own personal strength is shown to be spread thin. In verse 12, Paul makes clear that he knows he's in prison in order to help advance the gospel. Paul has learned God does not waste our suffering. He is able to use it. Paul receives just a glimpse in this moment, a small glimpse, a small look at the butterfly effect of God. I assume most of you know what I mean when I'm talking about a butterfly effect. It was actually a term coined by a scientist named Edward Lorenz, who observed how even small changes could have dramatic consequences. Why it got named a butterfly effect is because when Edward first was trying to explain his theory, he aimed to show how a single flutter of a butterfly's wings could begin a ripple effect that could ultimately result in a tornado. But Paul, long before Edward's theory, in this moment, has a similar idea already in mind. God can and will use suffering in order to create ripple effects that will draw a great many others to Him. I know that in this very room, I am not the only one who firsthand knows how God uses suffering in order to bring others to Him, to strengthen our reliance and dependence on Him. He'll use the broken relationships, the sudden loss, the medical diagnosis, in order not just to strengthen your reliance upon Him, but in order to show others that you know, friends, family, neighbors, the genuine quality of your faith. And the further away we get from those initial moments of pain and heartache and suffering, we learn to love God a little more, to grow a little closer to Him, to find Him a little more important than we did before, to maybe, even if lucky, catch a glimpse of how God used it for both ourselves and for others. In this way, God at times is like a mother or a grandmother giving a child a quick peek at maybe cookies baking in the oven that aren't ready yet. They just still need a little more time, but let me show you. Let me show you what is to come. One day is coming where we will stand before Him and we will see with eyes now made perfect the full feast of how He used our pain and sorrows, both for us and for others at this table of the Lord to come. Paul's small peek is given in this passage. He's able to see God is baking something very special in verse 13. Paul lets us know that his being arrested by Caesar has given him the opportunity to share the gospel to Caesar's own guards. Think of that. The most powerful mortal man in the world, Nero, the acting Caesar of this time, arrests a Christian named Paul of one of this upstart small religion in the empire. And while Paul is in prison, unbeknownst to the Caesar, the apostle of this small rogue religion called Christianity, he one by one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, begins chipping away at the hearts of Caesar's most cherished soldiers, the Praetorian Guard. He claims them with the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I, one day in heaven, will be able to meet the former Roman guards, the Roman soldiers to Emperor Nero, who, while they had been charged with maintaining the captivity of Paul, ultimately Paul was able to set free through the gospel. It's quite possible the only reason we actually have this letter to read today, and others like it in the Bible, there are other letters Paul wrote in prison, is in part because each time Paul seemed to get arrested, God used Paul to evangelize the very soldiers and guards that held him captive. Talk about a butterfly effect. Paul's gospel of Christ ended up capturing those who Caesar had sent to capture Paul. That's who our God is. So while we often find ourselves on the verge of being entirely undone, when we first try to come to grips with suffering, the closer we come to God, the more we learn God is not wasteful of our pain. God is not wasteful of our tears. God is not wasteful of our efforts to be faithful to Him in the midst of great adversity. No, rather, He blesses it. He celebrates it. He uses it to create growth not only in ourselves but others. And when we realize this truth, we can be like those Paul talks about in verse 14, who saw what was happening to Paul, and he saw what he underwent, and they became inspired to follow in his footsteps. And by the way, Paul's suffering wasn't just used in his lifetime. As the butterfly effect continues today. I actually am friends and know a pastor who he was arrested in prison. And the powerful thing that started to shape his heart about the veracity of Scripture, about its truth claims, was here he was in prison, locked up, and he would give anything to be on the outside. And yet he heard of the apostles who, while in prison, all they had to do was surrender Christ. And yet they would not. They would have, Paul could have left the prison, but he would not. And so why would they do this if it was all just a great fiction? How would they not have cracked? How would they not just say, yes, okay, he made it up, just let me out of prison? Unless it actually was true. So as you can see, Paul's suffering for Christ continues to impact the world. Then Paul in verses 15 through 18 has this difficult to understand moment. He talks about two different groups of preachers. And these groups, these categories of preachers, are motivated for different reasons to preach. The first group is motivated to preach for selfish reasons. It seems some in this group, they have at least some conflict with Paul's teaching, and Paul doesn't really like their motives as preachers. And yet still, Paul is optimistic that this first group is still being used. They are being used in spite of themselves, in spite of the fact that their ministry is ultimately selfishly motivated rather than sacrificially motivated. Then there is a second group of preachers Paul references here. The second group is motivated to preach, and their motivations are godly. And Paul considers both groups, and he says, either way, because both are preaching Christ and the true gospel, God can use it. We actually talked about this concept on Thursday at the study, and frankly, Bruce is doing a fantastic job on that. If you have been missing it so far, if you continue to miss it, I will say you're missing out. But we talked about, where is the dividing line in Christianity? What makes a pastor or even a church a true church or a false church? A true preacher or a false preacher? And Paul gives the answer in these verses. It's whether or not the gospel is preached. It's whether or not the name of Christ is glorified. That's the ultimate dividing line. I've met Roman Catholic priests that know the gospel and share the gospel. And yet I've also know of Protestant pastors who they have no idea about what Christ has done or what the gospel is. Actually, just to help further prove my point, one of the people God used most directly in my leaving the Roman Catholic Church and to go into a congregation where the gospel was more richly believed and preached was a Jesuit priest at Gonzaga University. He encouraged me to leave Rome roughly 2 decades ago. We used to just sit down and talk about the Bible after class, about Christ and the gospel. And I remember a meeting with him where he encouraged me. He said, "Kevin, you should leave Rome and ultimately you should go be either a Lutheran or Reformed." He thought those were the two best options that he could recommend as a denomination that understood the gospel well. Little did he know, I would eventually become the pastor of a former Union Church that has a history of embracing both the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition. How I would love to be able to sit around with him once more and talk to him about that. Hopefully I'll get that moment in heaven. Because he knew most Roman Catholic churches were failing to preach the actual gospel. They were failing to preach Christ. He admitted to me in our private conversations that many of the teachings and ideas within Roman Catholicism did not line up with the God of Scripture. And so he saw himself as a reformer from within. And that's why he stayed, so he could help others see the true Christ. And do you know how the Lord gave him that realization in the first place? Do you know how the Lord took him, a Roman Catholic priest, serving the authority of Rome, and centered him instead upon Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone? It was, of course, like Paul and like myself and like so many others, through suffering. You see, for years as a Roman Catholic priest, not knowing the gospel, this friend of mine battled alcoholism. He kept trying to drink his pain away, bottle after bottle after bottle. And yet, because he was a priest, he knew that he had to project that he had everything worked out. He was supposed to present himself as someone super spiritual in all things. And so he continued to hide his sin in alcohol. And he couldn't find forgiveness in the traditional elements of Rome. But that all changed once he truly found Christ. It all changed. It does for us all when we have a true encounter with the living God. Not in a religious ritual, but a living, spirit-filled moment where you are made to look and see the goodness of our God. The priest's suffering served a greater purpose. And the suffering didn't just allow him to come to know Christ, but he was able to help others catch a glimpse of what he had finally been able made to see through his pain. That the God he thought he was serving was far greater, far more magnificent than he ever dared believe. And the priest continued to share Christ in the unique arena God placed him in. The dividing line is always Christ himself. Outwardly, a pastor can have all the right affiliations and allegiances. He can give you all the warm and fuzzies as he speaks. And yet, if he doesn't preach Christ, he's no preacher at all. Or a pastor or even a priest can have all the wrong allegiances and affiliations. But if he preaches Christ, the true Christ, the saving Christ, that Christ is enough, whose work is finished on the cross, listen and draw near. For there is something for us, all of us, to hear from such preachers. But again, how to navigate that well requires us remembering the earlier verses of 8 and 9 from last week. We must seek greater depth and knowledge from God's Word in order to be able to discern the difference. We Protestants believe Scriptures are the final authority of our faith. That means we as Protestants are obligated to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. Even meeting at times with fellow believers and, dare I say, pastors, to ask the hard questions on your mind, to discuss your own studies of God. The Bible alludes to this in Proverbs 27:17, when it says that when we have these conversations, it's like iron sharpening iron. But then as Paul begins to close, he sums up the reality of who Jesus is and how Jesus ultimately changes things. Paul begins with, "To live is Christ." That is Paul's living thesis statement. Paul saw that his heart was ticking, that his lungs were breathing in air, that his mind was at work. And so Paul looks at this life he currently has, and he sums it up with, "To live is Christ." To be here on earth means for Paul, we need to be first focused on Christ before all other things. If someone saw play out before them the last week of our lives, they had it like a movie. Would at the end of it, their comments be, "This person is obviously driven to serve Christ"? Is that their motive? Or would they come away walking, thinking, believing something else? Well, see, while Paul had technically lost all worldly freedom in prison, he had almost had everything removed and stripped from him. He had more freedom there than he ever dared dream. Because the freedom Paul has can't be taken by Caesar. The freedom Paul has is secure in the nail-pierced hands of Christ. Paul's happiness is not found in something you can lose if you can no longer afford the payments on it. Paul's ultimate happiness is not found in something his employer can take away or the government can get at. Paul's ultimate happiness isn't found in a life that can be separated or ripped from him, or even lost by being confined to a small prison for an indefinite amount of time. Paul's ultimate happiness is in heaven, and that means his happiness can never be stripped away. In order to understand what I'm getting at, consider this. Imagine if, like some pastors in China have experienced more frequently, all of a sudden the government came in and arrested us all here today. And they held us indefinitely. Would you have a hold of Christ so dearly that while you were lost for a time to the things of this world, doing the things that normally fill your day, you could still celebrate it like Paul does here? Or would you be devastated and ready to cave in and surrender Christ so that you could go back to the things that you might love more than him? And Paul knew that. See, Paul knew a faith that could never be surrendered to Nero. Not in life and not in death. So that's why he says the second half of verse 21. Not only to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you believe that this morning? Is that true for you? I love that statement at the front of your bulletin, and I'm going to quickly read it aloud for two reasons. First, in case some of you tend to ignore that front quote, so you can hear it, but also made a slight adjustment on when I post the sermon, and I'm posting it now on Saturdays, and now we've had 100 to 200 people listening to the sermon within the first few hours of its posting the last couple weeks. So there are those who will listen to this and not have a bulletin in there to look at. Your bulletin points out how Francis Patton, a former president at Princeton University, observed that whereas the high watermark of the Old Testament was Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The high point of the New Testament is actually, he believes, in Philippians 1, 23. "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far." Francis Patton picked up on the difference between the two men of Paul and David. David was willing to go. David was willing to die. But he wanted to stay. While Paul, here in Philippians, here in the New Testament, here on the other side of the cross, was willing to stay, but wanting to go. You know why we have it better than those in the Old Testament? Because we clearly know, in a way they could never even dream, that our God delivers His people from suffering. And it's best shown, of course, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We on this side of the cross have had revealed to us something which has always been true and has always been better. That to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Jesus provides us that assurance. You see, Jesus was the greater David. He took on the most intimidating Goliath of all. He took on Satan and death itself. And his work did not take him down just into a valley in the Judean countryside. No, Jesus' descent on that cross took him into the deepest of all valleys, to the point where he experienced hellish-like torment and pain for our sake. If we ask most of us here about the greatest fear before us, I'm guessing death would win the caucus. There would be other things that might be in the caucus, but death would win the caucus. Hopefully, it wouldn't take a month of Sundays in order to hold a simple caucus. But that's another topic. We're not in Iowa this morning. And yet, Jesus took these things head on. As he marched into battle, he was scourged, mocked, and ridiculed while carrying a cross. And then being nailed to it, he was left to die. But little did they know, he would, like David, emerge victorious, securing victory through a single stone. His stone was not the pebble of David, but the rock in front of the tomb. 3 days after his death, he moved that stone out of the way to announce his ultimate victory over the valley of the shadow of death. His victory has been accomplished through his suffering for us. And for our sake. And so we no longer need to fear suffering and death. Why? Because Christ has already secured our victory in the heavenly places. So let us better learn what Paul proclaimed to us this morning. That to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that through the stone being rolled back, through that single stone, you have announced to the world that we need not fear death, for your Son has triumphed over it. Let us leave here this week, continuing to grow in our appreciation, in our centeredness upon the person of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.